like to thank you for allowing me to come back this week. Peggy and I had a wonderful time last week, even though we swam up and took a motorboat home. I know y'all know how hard it rained up here. We had that rain all the way to Clanton. It was probably the hardest rain that I'd ever been in and tried to drive in. But if it had not been raining, we'd have probably wanted the rain. When it's cold, we want it hot. When it's hot, we want it cold. When it's dry, we want rain. And when it's rain, we want it dry. We're somehow never pleased. Last week's lesson was the second of three watershed moments in my teaching career. First one had to do with my prayer life and studying the book of Psalms years ago. The second one had to do when I was just in a private devotional and realized that Genesis 11 and 12, parts of it, were not in chronological order. And that lesson was the result, which changed my idea of how Abraham's faith grew. Tonight is one of the most challenging that has ever occurred to me. And not too long after I discovered and started researching that about Abraham, I was privileged enough to write some introductions to the Pentateuch for a book, and later wrote a commentary on Exodus. And studying the book of Leviticus naturally gets you into the subject of holiness, and particularly the phrase, "Be holy, for I'm holy." Now, if I were to ask for a list of hands, I'm sure you've heard lessons on holiness before. But I came to understand that usually what happens is we'll say holiness comes from this word in Hebrew and another word in Greek, and therefore it means to set apart. And we'll get off in these antiseptic, terms that are theological terms, and we don't deal with it from a practical standpoint. I realized when I was doing that and doing that research that I had a whole misguided attitude about holiness. Holiness is much more significant than I had given it credit. And tonight I'd like to just walk you through the Bible in some passages that I wound up dealing with that changed my faith. And I'll say to you at the first that holiness is probably the most significant characteristic that we need to have as God's people. And furthermore, it is dangerous. I don't think many of us have thought about holiness being dangerous, but I'll point this out as we go along. Be holy, for I'm holy. Most people will quote the passage in Peter where that phrase is used, but actually it's mentioned seven times in the book of Leviticus and once in the book of Numbers. Leviticus 11:44, God says, "I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with swarming creatures that move on the earth." The next verse, "For I am the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19:2. God tells Moses, "Speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" In the next chapter, chapter 20 of Leviticus, verse 7, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." In verse 26 of Leviticus 20, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the other peoples to be mine." Leviticus 21:8, "And you shall treat them," that is the priest he's talking about, "as holy, since they offer the food of your God. They shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, I who sanctify you, am holy." Leviticus 22:32, "You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord, I make you holy." God is holy. and it's an inherent holiness. And each of the passages above, especially chapter 19, verse 2, and 20, verse 7, mention, and the others mention, only be holy for I am holy. God's holiness is inherent. He is pure, as we saw in Leviticus 11, 44. God's redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage is part of his holiness, verse 45 of Leviticus 11. The separation of Israel from other peoples, Leviticus 20, 26. The priesthood as part of the system, Leviticus 21, 8. And God made Israel holy. And then finally, we have Numbers 15, 40, which summarizes all of this. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and you shall be holy to your God. I mentioned earlier, as Christians, we have the same injunction, 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, and this is the one I hear quoted most of the time, though Peter's quoting one of those passages in Leviticus. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It took writing those introductions to the Pentateuch to get me to see the connection of the Pentateuch and the way those books relate to one another. You have Genesis, the history of God's relationship with the patriarchs, and God made that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, which, as we saw, Abraham struggled with the whole family. There's testing all the way through until they wind up down in Egypt, and the book of Exodus starts. Exodus covers Israel's redemption from Egypt, God's bringing them out of Egypt and establishing a relationship with them and building of the tabernacle. The whole book of Exodus is a fascinating book. You get up to chapter 32, where there's the golden calf. The book is really kind of split into two parts there. There's even some, I hesitate to say humor, but all the way through to Exodus 32, God is talking about, these are my people who I brought up out of the land of Egypt because of my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are my people. These are my people. I'm going to keep this promise. These are my people. In Exodus 32, when the golden calf is created, God says, Moses, you better go down and see what your people have done. They're not my people. It reminds me of dad comes home from work. Let me tell you what your son did. Except that has a much deeper theological significance. From there on, God says, our relationship has changed even though you repent. I will no longer go before you. I'll have to send my angel or my messenger in front of you because I'll kill you if I go in front of you. The relationship had somewhat changed in Exodus. So God made promises to the patriarchs. He creates in the book of Exodus, they're his people, he's redeemed them, and he's created this wonderful thing called the tabernacle. If we skip Leviticus for a moment, you go to Numbers. In Leviticus it said, be holy for I am holy. Numbers shows how miserably they failed to be holy. They did not succeed. And Deuteronomy finally gives warnings by giving that whole history of what they had done and how they had messed up, and they better not mess up again. But we know the history, they did. What's Leviticus about? Leviticus is probably the least studied book among us in the church. After all, it's got a bunch of priestly stuff, and it's got a bunch of these sacrifices. But it's really a fascinating book, and people say it's hard to figure out. The first seven chapters are like an insurance policy. The book is, it's set up like an insurance policy. By insurer, we mean this. By insuree, we mean this. Blah, blah, blah. All the definition of terms. That's what the first seven chapters are about. So when he says, here's the sin offering, and here's what it's about, and here's how you do it later on in other chapters, when he said a sin offering, you ought to go back to the definitions and know what he's talking about. But Leviticus, while it's the least probably studied, it's probably the holiest book in the Bible. It records those religious rituals that showed Israel how to keep their holiness. Exodus 40, 33, which we'll read in a moment, through Leviticus 1, verse 2, the first part of verse 2, actually shows how God began to dwell among his people, how the holy God could physically dwell among his people. To understand the mechanics of holiness, not just a definition, but how shall we remain holy every day, we need to respect it and understand it's somewhat also a terror. Holiness will kill you. We'll mention it later, but Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord, and what happened? Fire came out from the holy place and killed them. The tabernacle, you see, provided a way for the holy God to dwell among otherwise a people who would be unholy. It was a way in which the unholy could come in contact with the holiness. And that's the significance on the very surface of be holy for I am holy. And we're going to look at some of that, not in a deep way, but a little bit. And then we're going to go over to Ezekiel 9 through 11 and see something that is very, very frightening. After years and centuries of God's people refusing to be holy because God was holy, God abandoned them. The holy God was not going to dwell among an unholy people. And after that, we're going to look at some New Testament applications, which to me is some of the most significant for us living the Christian life. Look at the tabernacle. Israel was redeemed from slavery, bound to God in a new covenant. So how is a holy God going to live among an unholy people? The answer is the tabernacle. It's the means by which God can live among them and the people can worship God. Its rites, the different ceremonies, the practices, all the paraphernalia, symbols, institutions, personnel, they all made that possible, and really they pointed to something of a much greater spiritual nature, us, and our interaction with God in the New Testament age. Exodus 25:8 says, watch, have them make me a sanctuary. Why? So that I may dwell among them. I think sometimes because we don't study some of these passages maybe as much as we should, there's the tabernacle and it was a type of the church and there was some of this. And we don't realize that there's something much more fundamental here. Without the tabernacle, God could not dwell among his people. It visually provided God's dwelling among them. It was located in the very center of the camp, and each tribe had a specific place where they were to camp around it. Its very rooms, and we learned this as children in Sunday school, its very rooms indicated degrees of holiness. The Holy of Holies, as it's called in the KJV and many translations. Others called the Most Holy Place. It's a superlative. It's the holiest place of all. Only God resided there. And the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, one time a year to offer sacrifices first for himself, and then he goes back in and offers sacrifices for the people. One day every year. No one else entered the Holy of Holies except that time. The holy place was prepared only for the priest. It's the second holiest place, the Holy of Holies, then the holy place. Only the priest enters. The courtyard is where the Hebrew people stayed. It's the third holiest place. And the world is where all people who are non-covenantal people, the Gentiles, lived. Rather fascinating. The closer you come to the Holy of Holies, the more holy you have to be and the more holy you become. The farther away from the Holy of Holies, the less holy you are. You see this even when Moses is on the Mount Sinai. At the summit, only Moses, Exodus 34, 2 through 3. That sort of fits with the most holy place and the high priest in the tabernacle. At the midpoint, when Moses goes up, he tells the elders in Exodus 24:1, he says, "You priests and elders, stay here. You can't go farther." You have to stay at the midpoint. That sort of parallels the holy place. And at the base of the mountain, Exodus 19:12-13, and 24:2, verses 4 and 5, a few other verses, are the people, which fits the outer court of the tabernacle. So we begin to see this pattern that when people come in contact to God, holy people can come one place, more holy people can go a little closer, and the most holy people can go into the presence of God. What this shows is that holiness is one of the prime characteristics, if not the prime characteristic, of God. I think most of the world kind of thinks God is a grandpa God who laughs at the indiscretions of his children. Others think of him as a monster who likes to terrorize us. We all have a problem with that because, as our studies of the Psalms and prayers show, how you think of God determines how you pray. Is God a grandfather God? Is he a monster? Is he a loving father? What kind of God is he that you pray to? How you think of God, when I say the word God, determines how you even conduct your prayer life. So, when I say that, where does the characteristic of holiness fit in? Do we even think about it? In order for God to dwell among his people, the people had to be given instructions on the kind of precautions to take. The precautions were necessary because there's an implied danger there. Only specifically, specially sanctified people could approach the divine holy God that created this universe. God's holiness will kill you, as the story of Nadab and Abihu showed. And even in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lying to God. Sometimes talking to students, I say, I don't want to be sacrilegious, but if you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, that ending there is pretty much portrayal, though I don't think Hollywood knew they were doing it, pretty much what seems to be with the Ark of the Covenant. You go to the book of Samuel and the Philistines can't stand, once they capture the Ark, keeping it, and they drive it away from them. We all know that story. It gets over to Beth Shemesh and the men look in and God kills them for looking into the Ark of the Covenant. God's holiness can kill you. And therein lies the terror. We should not approach God in a very flippant way. And this is very dramatically shown. We won't read the last two verses of Leviticus 40, but we'll read all the verses on either side of that. We'll read Leviticus 40 through 33 through Exodus 40 through 33 through Leviticus 1:2, but we'll skip the last two verses because that's a parenthetical description of some other issues. But notice how dramatic this is. Exodus 40:33. Moses, Moses, set up the court around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the screen at the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Leviticus 1. God called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel." They finally get that tabernacle built. Everything is ready. And God moves in. And then turns around immediately in the next book and starts speaking to them. He is now dwelling among his people. They have performed all the rites and ceremonies according to his specific instructions. And they're not killed in the process because he is a holy God and they're an unholy people. And only his presence will make them holy when they obey him. You see, the camp, not even Moses could enter the tent because it was holy to the Lord. It was set off for the Lord only. What God spoke, you see, were instructions. how Israel might live among God. Generally, all those sacrifices that we look at, we'll summarize them here. Israel must keep itself holy, that is, set apart for God's service. The sacrifices is what maintained that holiness. They made atonement by the shedding of innocent blood. God had to be approached in the manner he specified, not the way they decided. It was necessary in order for them not to die to do exactly what God said, or his holiness would kill them. As such, the covenant at Sinai is a marriage ceremony. God is married to Israel. Therefore, she should not be spiritually immoral by worshiping other gods and committing spiritual adultery. She should not engage the people in sexual immorality. They needed to refrain from corruption and decay. Anything unholy, they had to stay away from. Nothing impure could be offered to the Lord. And there are two reoccurring phrases that illustrate this through the Pentateuch. God's holiness is inherent, and he demands holiness from Israel if they're going to live among him, around him, in his presence. You shall be holy, for I am holy. We've said that. Therefore, they have to be a holy people for the holy God. But connected with this is the phrase, I am the Lord your God. And many times the phrase is added, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's interesting, I am the Lord your God occurs 36 times in Leviticus. Why do I have to be holy? Because I am the Lord your God. And furthermore, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. It describes the nature of God and his relationship to Israel. He owned them. He bought them. He saved them. They are his. They are his bride. So those two phrases imply that Israel has to be separate. That is, Israel has to be holy. Look at passages such as 18:3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not follow their statutes. Look at 18:4. You shall observe my statutes and keep them. These are all preceded by I am the Lord your God. We see a similar pattern with other similar phrases in 19:3-4. You shall honor your father and mother, keep my Sabbaths, and do not turn to idols. You shall not turn to idols or cast metal images for yourselves. You shall not strip your vineyards bare or gather fallen grapes of your vineyards, and you shall leave them for the poor and alien. These are all framed by, guess what? You will be holy, for I am holy. So God's holiness embraces the entire nation, Deuteronomy 26:19, and it's foundational to the entire life of the individual and every individual in that nation. You see, holiness involves coming into God's presence. God's inherent holiness and its demands for a holy people, seen in the reoccurring phrases, be holy for I am holy and I am the Lord your God, they serve to remind Israel that in every aspect of their life. I think if we had studied Leviticus, we would not have had this problem, what's worship outside and what's worship inside and what's ministry and what's service. It all belongs to God. Yes, there's a day in which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and we worship God as a collective body. And that day is special, but the rest of the week is also, because we belong to the Lord, not ourselves. We Americans have difficulty with this because we are free. We can make decisions, and we have our rights. No, we don't. Not in God's kingdom. He is holy, and we belong to him. But in Israel, when he made this point to them about being in their presence in terms of religion, every individual, chapters 21 through 24. In regard to sex, chapters 18 and 20. In relations with our neighbors, chapters 19 and 25. God's concerned about every bit of it, not just some of it, not just us on the job, not just us at school, but he's concerned about everything we do, say, think, act, feel, believe, because we are holy to him, and that's how it was with Israel. So God was present in the worship in Leviticus, The sacrifices took place in God's presence. They provided a pleasing odor to the Lord, Leviticus 1:9. The priest who would enter God's presence on behalf of the peaceful people had better be careful. He better exercise caution. As we said with Nadab and Abihu, death was a result. And places like 8, 9, and 13, and 7, verses 13 and 17 of chapter 8, describe some of these things. Priests dare not follow their own rules. They better follow God's instructions. Death would be the result. So holiness can be a terror. I think about this often, and we think of terror, I don't want to be afraid, and we think of terror like this. Terror is bad if we're disobedient. John says in his epistle, perfect love casts out fear. Why are you afraid? Maybe you don't love perfectly, and maybe you're not obedient. But as you're striving to obey, there's no reason to be afraid. But holiness is very dangerous. It involved the sacrificial system, chapters 1 through 7, which derived from God's holiness. It made possible the people's ability to approach God. It ensured the holiness of those who served God. There were specific sacrifices for all of this. There's the burnt offering, chapter 1, 1 through 17. This made atonement generally. There's the sin offering, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It expiated unintentional sins. There's the guilt offering. There's specific sins. Maybe you knew you did something and you repented of it. Maybe you deceived your neighbor. Maybe you defrauded him in robbery. Maybe you lied. But you would go and offer that then when you repented. There were grain offerings that are burned just because a person is joyful and thankful for what God has done to them. Peace offerings, 3, 1 through 17, emphasize the fellowship with God. Thank offerings, 7, 12 through 13, gave thanks to God for blessings received. Votive offerings, you see that in 1 Samuel 1 when Hannah makes her vow to God, you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. It says when they go back, Elkanah is, they go back and it says they went to pay their vow. Why? Because women were of a secondary stature. And the law specifically said that if a woman took a vow and her husband heard it, he could say this doesn't count and it was not counted against her. But if he allowed it, it became his vow. So Hannah makes a vow. You give him a, give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Samuel's very specific. They went to pay not her vow, but their vow. And they offered one of these offerings. Free will offerings were offered and talked about in 7:16, chapter 35, 29. They were offered just voluntarily. You're thanking God for being God and blessing you in just thanksgiving. The blood of those sacrificed animals, those innocent animals who had done no wrong, removed sin because it was a substitute for the person offering it. The person should die. The blood was that which sustained life. 17:11 echoes Genesis. The life of the flesh is in the blood. These blood sacrifices consecrated individuals for proper fellowship, and they were the cleansing agent. And they pointed to Jesus, the supreme cleansing agent. Sin made them unholy, but done correctly, the sacrifices made them holy once again. Holiness involved the priesthood. The very concept of priesthood is the idea of holiness. You can't approach me, says God, as individuals. You need special technicians and people who know the rules who can approach you or me on your behalf. They mediated between the people and God. So Aaron and his sons are set apart for this. And their function is not only to mediate but to explain these rules to the people. But just as the priests were a mediator for the people, so the whole nation of Israel was supposed to be evangelistic. The whole nation of Israel was a priest and a holy nation to the world. Exodus 19:6, the nation was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As a kingdom of priests, It was to function much as the priest did with the people, except it was to be a light for a dark world and evangelistic toward that world to the nations. Holiness involves purity. Purity was demanded as one approached God by eating the proper food, separating from things that corrupted that purity. God's very presence, as we've probably overemphasized to this point, demanded their holiness. As we've said, the tabernacle was God's dwelling located in the camp center. The closer you come to where God was, the more holy you became. The unclean and the unpure could not approach God. There was a daily ritual that separated the clean from the unclean, a daily sacrifice and so forth that went on to maintain this purity. That's why it's so important in Leviticus. And Israel, after hundreds of years, failed to obey it. So if you turn to Leviticus, you see that the people became unholy. I mean, Leviticus, Ezekiel, if you turn to Ezekiel, you see the people became unholy. Ezekiel 8, 6, 9, 3, 10, chapter 10 and chapter 11. As a priest, Ezekiel is extremely interested in purity. He's working there on the Kibar River with those exiles. It's amazing to me how God never leaves his people without witness. Ezekiel's carried to captivity. Daniel's carried to captivity. You got Jeremiah preaching in Judah. You got Ezekiel on the Kibar River. And you got Daniel in the Babylonian court all at the same time. Daniel's of the seed royal. Jeremiah's a prophet and part of the priesthood. And Ezekiel is a priest himself. And they're all preaching. And as a priest, Ezekiel was deeply concerned with the holiness of God. Why did we get down here? Because we were unholy. And God took us down here away from the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. So the sin of the people and God's holiness is just about on every page of the book of Ezekiel. Chapters 9 through 11 dramatically portray this. The nation had become unholy. The temple is still standing, but it's not too many years before it's going to be destroyed. And just as God dramatically began to dwell among his people at the end of Exodus 40, 33 through Leviticus 1, 2, he's going to reverse the process. People don't like me talking about this sometimes. It's in several other lectures and Bible classes I've mentioned it. And I don't think we've read the scriptures enough, and we leave the impression God will not abandon you. It says God will send you strong delusion. Here is a passage, several passages, where very dramatically God abandons his people to their own destruction because they have not listened to his commands about holiness. Ezekiel 8, 6. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary." Look at these abominations they're doing in the temple. They're going to drive me from the sanctuary in which I reside. So Israel had practiced these idolatrous practices and was still, in spite of Jeremiah's preaching, doing the same thing. And so God tells Ezekiel down on the Kibar River, "I'm going to leave the temple. I'm going to abandon them." In chapter 9, 3, you ought to read all of these chapters together sometimes. I'm just having to highlight them, but they're fascinating. In chapter 9, 3, "Now the glory of the Lord," or the glory of the God of Israel, "went up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house." What was alluded to in 8:6 has begun to happen. The cherubs on which God dwelt in that Holy of Holies, God's glory departs, and it moves out of the Holy of Holies, begins to leave. "He departed the cherubs and went to the threshold of the house." This is a prelude to the actual abandonment. In 10:4 through 5, "The glory of the Lord rose up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. The house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks." So God moves out of the threshold of the house to the doorway between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The inner court was full of his brightness, and they heard the sound in the outer court. Then in chapter 10, verses 18 through 19, Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stopped above the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight as they went out with wheels beside them. The wheel in the middle of the wheel in chapter 1. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So God has departed the Holy of Holies. He's departed the holy place, and he's departed the outer court. He's going to go toward the middle of the city. He's abandoned Jerusalem. Ezekiel 11, 22 through 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of Israel was above, God of Israel was above them, and the glory of the Lord ascended from the middle of the city and stopped on the mountain east of the city. He's abandoned the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the outer court, the middle of the city, and now he's outside Jerusalem. What did he do? He had taken up position with them in Leviticus 1 and 2, or chapter 1, verse 2, at the end of Exodus, also there, that passage we read. But when the people did not maintain their holiness, he abandoned them. Why did I spend so much time on this? Let's go to the New Testament and learn some things. This is the background from which we should learn about our holiness. All of this reaches full maturity in the New Testament. The tabernacle allowed the holy God to dwell among his people. The Holy of Holies, as we said, is where God dwelt, could represent heaven. The holy place, as we've said, the priest could represent the church. The outer court could represent the people, and the world could represent the world without the lost, without God. Leviticus has been called the gospel of the Old Testament because all those rituals typify what goes on in the church in a spiritual way. You see, according to John 1:14, and according to the Greek there, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us, says John. Just as God came into the tabernacle in the Old Testament, lived among his people, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John says in John 1:14, tabernacled, he dwelt among us, God living among us. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them, Matthew 18:20. Even when times are hard, the context of that passage talks about disciplining. Times that we need God the most and standing up for what's right and maintaining our holiness. I'm with you in your midst. Holiness is exploited throughout the New Testament. We are holy saints. Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. 1 Peter 1:2, you have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified, that is, made holy by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. We are to live holy lives, 1 Peter 1:15. As he who called you is holy, by now we ought to know that Peter's just quoting an Old Testament passage. As he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. We're made holy through obedience. Romans 6, 17 through 19, but thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification or for being holy. Christians receive that same injunction, be holy for I am holy. Well, how do we be holy? How do we get around to doing it? We don't have all those sacrifices and all those rituals. The Levitical sacrifices had to be repeated. But according to Hebrews 9:26, Jesus did it once for all as that Passover lamb for us. And according to 1 John 1:7, he cleanses us continually. And it's for the whole world, not just the Jewish nation. In terms of the priesthood, we don't go to a priest today other than Jesus Christ, our high priest, because each of us are priests. This makes it possible for us to fellowship God on a personal basis, because as we maintain our holiness through Jesus Christ, we can approach God anytime, any place. So Christians are priests. We've emphasized this priesthood of the believers. We talk about prayer. We talk about Jesus as our high priest. We talk about the mediator. But we have not emphasized as much what the priesthood of believers means to the world. Can people see us trying to maintain our holiness and see Christ in us? Can they see us preaching the gospel and doing good to all and reflecting Christ? The purity legislation in the New Testament comes out as like 1 Timothy 5:22, do not ordain anyone hastily, that is as an elder. Do not participate in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Our prayers come from a pure heart and mind, 2 Timothy 2:22. Shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep one unstained from the world. You see, holiness is one of the most sobering characteristics and can be one of the most terrifying characteristics about which we have to think about in our service to God. The tabernacle and the rituals of Leviticus emphasize that God's holiness demanded a holy people. Ezekiel shows that when these people became unholy, God abandoned them. Now, here's the kicker. I did all of that to go to two passages. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We must have holy thoughts. To do otherwise is to be unholy and unfaithful. What should worship? How should we worship? Should we come to worship on Sunday morning not having prepared? Should we wake up late, rush to services, argue on the way, and walk in the door and be happy and worship God? The Holy God is among us, and the Holy Spirit dwells among us as a church. Have we properly made preparations? What would we do if next Sunday we knew Jesus Christ was physically coming to worship? Would we think about our holiness differently? But it gets stricter than that. Not just the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:15-19. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Let's see. Did holiness scare me when I thought of it in terms of God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle? Did it frighten me more when I thought about God dwelling among us in the church? Where's the temple of God? My body. God dwells in me. I don't know how that happens. I used to worry about that. And we debated, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? I ain't got the foggiest idea. That's not my job. My job is to believe it. The Holy Spirit knows how to do it. I just believe it and live accordingly. We must conduct ourselves every day knowing that the Holy Spirit is in us all the time, everywhere, every place. Is there that sense of God in us? Yes, sin is sin, and we do make mistakes, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. But Paul is making a special point there. There is something specially insidious when you take the temple of God, the Holy Spirit that's dwelling in you, and join that body in a sexual illicit relationship. And we're living in a world that makes fun of that all the time. You're mixing the unholy with the holy. And when that happens, we're disturbing our holiness. This creates an abomination. And I've had people call me on the phone and say, doesn't abomination only mean something like a bad habit or a bad cultural norm? I say, no, the idea is repugnance, perversion, abhorrence, defiling the sacred, disgusting, loathsome. Join the unholy with the holy, and it's abomination. And there's a sense in which any time we engage, not just sexually, but we participate with people of the world, we have to live among the world, and we have to be a witness to them, and we have to go to them and try to convert them and teach them. But when we yield to them, we're mixing the unholy with the holy. So we have to strive to maintain our holiness. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. Sometimes we talk about this. Does this mean marriage? Does this mean this? Let's just read the passage. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul's argument is we cannot participate in unholy things. The church is the temple, and it must remain holy. The individual Christian is also the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it must be holy. The real danger we have failed to see is that God dwells in us only so long as we strive to maintain that holiness. Living unholy lives creates the danger that God will abandon us. The holy God will not live in an unholy place. He abandoned the temple in Ezekiel's day. And if we persist in sin and do not strive to do the right thing, he will abandon us. But there's a beautiful side to this that's much, much more encouraging. Sometimes we feel like we got the burden of the world when we're trying to live for Jesus. But the truth of the matter is that God dwells in us. We are not our own. Whatever we try to do that is right and just and holy and service to God, God helps us with that. Philippians 2:13. Watch it. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're not doing it by ourselves. The Holy Spirit is there not just as a holy thing to keep us in a certain thing, but it's there to enable us. How does it work? I don't know. Nor do I plan to ever figure out. I think when I get to heaven and ask God, he'll say, I'm still God, and you still couldn't understand. Because God is God. Have we really tapped into the power that God has given us? Going to work tomorrow, going to school tomorrow, you know that God is there to help us because we are the temple of God and we are a holy people. Sin is more than an outward act. In the Old Testament, you don't murder. In the New Testament, you hate your brother and you're a murderer. So, Christ lives in us, and sin is more than an outward act. And therefore, we come back to some passages we've already quoted. Be holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 2:5, like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God's service. Holiness can kill you. You can live unholy lives and die a spiritual death like Nadab and Abihu died a physical death. It can destroy an unrepentant soul. But people who strive, as I know you do, to serve God daily as the daily cleansing blood of Christ and seeks to please God, you have the help of God who's dwelling in you every day to help you preach the gospel and do service for Him. Knowing this should make us very, very comforted, make us very, very confident. God is with and among us. Will you bow with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day and blessings. We thank you for your people that meet at this place. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we thank you for the ability to read your word and try to understand what that means, that you're our Father, Jesus is our elder brother, and that you dwell among us as a congregation and as individuals, and that we can draw strength and power from you. Help us, Father, seek to serve you to the best of our ability, to maintain our holiness, and to try to keep pure hearts and minds in service for you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.